So we're in Revelation, and I get to preach on heaven tonight, which will be infinitely more fun to do than last week's message on the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It was a necessary message, but the thought of preaching about heaven is much more appealing. And one of the things I want to start by saying is that 2 weeks ago during the introduction, when I talked about what an apocalypse is, one of the things that an apocalypse does is it encourages people that God is going to be faithful, and thus requires people to be faithful in return. So it's mutual faithfulness. And in Revelation we see this, but it's predicated on the fact that things are going to get worse. So the message is, God is going to be faithful, but in the meantime, things are going to get worse for the Christians in first century Asia Minor. And one of the places that we see this is in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 3, we read about the church of Pergamum, and it talks about a man named Antipas who is a martyr. He's the only named martyr in the messages to the churches. So you get the idea that martyrdom was not widespread yet, but that Antipas had died for his faith. And then when you get to Revelation 6, there's a vision that goes like this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So to this point, there's probably just been Antipas, but now there's a vision of more people, more Christians who have been slain for the word of God, and their souls are under the altar. And they cry out, "When is justice coming?" And the answer they get is this. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So if you were a Christian in Asia Minor hearing this read, you would come to realize things are actually going to get worse than they are. And I don't know if things are going to get worse for us than they are. But what I do know is that for those Christians, they needed a vision to sustain them going forward in tribulation. And we need a vision to sustain us as we experience persecution and tribulation and pressure from the outside. And in Revelation, that vision comes in two places. In chapters 4 and 5, the throne room of heaven, which I'm going to preach on tonight, and in chapters 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem come down from heaven. And that's what I'm going to hit next week. And so tonight, we're going to cover 4 and 5. And I've asked Steve to come up. And Steve is going to read 4 and 5. And then I'm going to make some observations about a couple of important things in those chapters. So first, I'll pray. And then Steve's going to come up and read chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. Heavenly Father, I thank you to be among your people, people who love you, people who worship you. I pray that as we dig into your word tonight, that you would flood our minds with a picture of heaven, one that sustains us and nurtures us through all pressures, through all persecution, through all trials. May this strengthen us as the people of God tonight. Pray that you would feed us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as if it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, and each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of both eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crown before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord God and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Then I saw on the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look in it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that there is in them say, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down.
Amen. Thank you. Isn't that good? These are chapters that should really capture us, should capture our imaginations, and should make a lasting impression in our minds and hearts. There are three areas of focus in these chapters that I want to hit tonight. And the first one is the one seated on the throne. The one seated on the throne. John very rarely uses the name God in Revelation. Usually, he refers to God as the one seated on the throne. Because as we'll see, it's all about the throne and who sits on it. In fact, the word throne is used 17 times in just those two chapters. Did anybody notice how frequently the word throne came up? 17 times in just those two chapters. And everything has its meaning and its significance in relationship to where it is around the throne. So I want to just go back over some of those verses. There's the one seated on the throne. And then around the throne was a rainbow. Around the throne were 24 elders. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. And then between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels. So everything has its meaning and its significance in relation to where it is to the throne. Everything is about the throne. It's the central focus in this part. Does that make sense? Okay. But the main focus is the one seated on the throne, and that is God. And it's kind of interesting because John sees God, but he doesn't describe God. He doesn't make any attempt to describe what God looks like, even though he sees God. The only thing that he says is in verse 3 of chapter 4, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." So there's the appearance of, and whenever you see something like the appearance of, or as it were, or like, it's a way of saying that language fails the author to be able to fully communicate what he sees. And so he's like, the best I can do is this, but it's really quite far from that. So jasper and carnelian is as close as he can get. And what it reminds us of, or at least what it reminded me of, is a scene in Exodus 24 where they're at the base of the mountain and God has given the law. And this is what it says in chapter 24. "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." So again, it's a description of God in the form of stones, because that's as close as the author can get to describing God. And just like those men in Exodus, John sees God and lives. It says that God didn't lay a hand on those who beheld him, because God had said, nobody can see my face and live. But yet he does not kill them. And John sees God, and he lives as well. So John does not describe God, but he describes all the action going on around the throne. That he, in his words, this is all you need to know about the one on the throne, the worship that's going on around the one on the throne. Does that make sense? Everybody awake? Here? Present? All right. So throne is a very political word. It's a very charged word because there are contenders who think that they run the world. And they have set up thrones of their own. And all rebellion is somebody setting up their throne against the throne of God. And so Revelation asks the question, who runs this place? Who runs the cosmos? Who runs the world? And as we see in chapter 4, it's clearly God who runs heaven. All worship in heaven is around God, everybody around the throne. And they're worshiping and praising, and it goes on ceaselessly day and night. So God runs heaven. And for those who are on earth, the churches, they may have heard that and thought, that's great, and I'm glad that God is ruling heaven, but things are bad down here. We are in a mess. The earth is in a mess. We're under persecution, and there are many pretenders who have set up their thrones against God. So what is God going to do about it? Will we get justice? And what we find is that God does have a plan for justice. God is not going to just let things stay the way they are. And we get that at the beginning of chapter 5, which, of course, in the original of Revelation, there would not have been chapters 4 and 5. 4 and 5 would have been one unit together. It's kind of unfortunate that they're split that way. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. So God's plan to execute justice and make right what is wrong is contained in this scroll. So God is on the throne, and he has a plan. He has a scroll, which would have been good news to those hearing. It's not just that God rules heaven, but he actually has a plan for executing justice on the earth. So that's good news. But there is a problem. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John weeps and weeps because this plan for justice is going to go unfulfilled if nobody can open the scroll. There's no consolation. Evil will win if nobody can open the scroll, and John knows it, and so he weeps and he weeps. And you can imagine his thoughts. Nobody is worthy, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Jesus. Nobody is worthy to open the scroll. And so he weeps and he weeps. So there's good news in that there's one seated on the throne and there's a scroll, but there's no one to open it. And so John weeps and weeps. And that brings us to the second point of focus in these chapters, and that's the Lamb. The Lamb. Beginning at verse 5 of chapter 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The Lion of Judah. And it reaches all the way back to Genesis 49 when Jacob is blessing his sons. And when he's blessing his sons, he comes to Judah and he says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub, Lion of Judah. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And so the people of God throughout history would read that and think, there is a Messiah who is coming. This is about messianic promise. The Lion of Judah will one day come and make things right. And so this elder says to John, the Lion of Judah has conquered. It's good news. And so one commentator says this as far as the imagery of the lion. He says, "It seems so right. At the hands of history's evil empires, God's people have been lambs for the slaughter long enough. What we need is God's Messiah, full of righteous indignation and God's power to turn the tables, punish the oppressors, and establish justice. The great Lion of God is the answer to our prayers. It's about time, and cause for celebration." And so maybe you can imagine John impassioned by the idea that the Lion of Judah has come. But then he turns and looks, and what he sees is not a lion at all. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." What he sees is not a lion. He sees a lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb slain. And a better word than slain is probably slaughtered, because it's the same word used in offering and sacrifice kind of language. A lamb slaughtered. That's what he sees. But he doesn't see a corpse. It's not just this cut-up lamb that's dead. He sees a slain lamb standing. And that's something important to get. The lamb is alive, but it is the slain lamb. It's the lamb that had died. It's scarred, but it's victorious. And I think that's something that sometimes maybe we forget about Jesus, that when he rose from the dead, it didn't erase what was done to him as far as the wounds that he endured. And if you think about the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know, Aslan is shaved before he is killed, and then he is stabbed. But then when he comes back to life, he's got his shaggy mane again, and he looks like nothing ever happened to him. That's not what happened to Jesus. Remember, Jesus appears to his disciples, and he's got the wounds in his hands and in his side, and he says, "Touch them. They're real. They're still here." Jesus is the slain lamb who lives. Paul refers to him as Christ crucified. Not crucified and then raised, and so the crucifixion never happened. He's Christ crucified. He is the lamb slain forever. That's who he is. And that makes him alone worthy to put things right that are wrong. He is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. He's worthy because he's the slain lamb and he bears those scars. And the word worthy is an important word. And in the message to the church of Sardis, Jesus says this. He says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments," which means they've not bowed to the emperor, "and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." They are worthy, just as he is worthy. And those who suffer faithfully in this life, those who suffer faithfully out of loyalty to Jesus, are considered worthy. They're the ones who are worthy to walk with him in white. And so only if we're prepared to suffer faithfully in this life will we be counted worthy and able to walk with Jesus. He is worthy to take the scroll and enact justice. And because he is the slain lamb, the message to the church is, this is how God wins. This is how God wins, by the slain lamb. And another writer says, for Christians, what it means to win has been redefined by the cross of Jesus. What it means to win has been redefined by the cross of Jesus. The lion conquers as a slain lamb, not as a lion, not devouring its enemies, but as a slain lamb poured out for the sins of the world. And this is a message to the churches. Those who heard it would hear the message, this is how God wins, and this is how you are going to prevail. If you prepare yourself to suffer faithfully, this is how you will prevail. This is how God will get victory. To faithfully suffer is to take the field against the beast and win. Whether that's physically suffering in this life, or whether it's being prepared to empty ourselves, of our fears, of our pride, of our selfishness. Think of some of the language of the Bible. So you think slain lamb, but also Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Paul means that seriously. It's not just a clever metaphor. He's saying, I have been crucified with Christ. That's how I see my life, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. When he talks about baptism, he says that our old life has been buried, and it no longer lives. It's been buried. And in Colossians 3, he says, you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the truth about us. That's the reality about us. We have died and our life is hid with Christ in God. We are, in a sense, the walking dead. And we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And one of the reasons that God says, this is how you're going to win, is if you reckon yourself as dead already, then nothing anybody can do on earth can hurt you. Not ultimately. Because if you're already dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, there's nothing the enemy ultimately can do to you. The Lamb was slain, and yet the Lamb lives. Does that make sense? Is that good? All right, so that brings us to the third thing in these chapters, and that is worship. Worship. So just as chapter 4 shows heaven rightly ordered with all things oriented around the throne, chapter 5, with God and the Lamb together, shows a rightly ordered universe. All things pointed toward God and the Lamb. And I know I said 2 weeks ago that I wasn't going to get a whole lot into some of the symbolism in Revelation, but we should probably talk about some of these unusual beings and characters in chapters 4 and 5. So the first one is the four living creatures, the ones that have eyes all over, inside and out, and in the form of a lion and an ox, and a creature with the face of a man, and an eagle in flight. And most think that those are representatives of creation, that are there before God, worshiping God, that all creation is summed up in those four beings, and they worship God day and night. And it's interesting that only one has the face of a man. Humanity is not the center of all creation. And so these beings worship God perpetually. And then there are the 24 elders who are considered the representatives of the people of God. And so you can think of the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles of Jesus. And these are representatives, not necessarily those people exactly, but representatives who represent the people of God in worship before God. And the angels join this scene of worship in 5:11. And then even further out, you get a picture of a foretaste of the consummation of all things in 13 and 14 of chapter 5, where it says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." It's that picture in Philippians 2 of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing in the earth and under the earth. And we get that picture in chapter 5, right in 13 and 14. It's these circles of worship that are rippling ever outward, even into the future, at the end of all things, where everybody is giving praise to the Lamb and to God. And so thinking about the four living creatures, it says day and night they never cease to worship. And I don't know about you, but I think about, you know, what is heaven going to be like? What will our lives in heaven be like? Will we be worshiping perpetually, day and night? And I mean, if you're like me, that's a little bit of an unnerving thought, to do anything day and night without ceasing is kind of an intimidating thought. But I also just know that in my fleshliness sometimes, you know, maybe if we do four songs, or if we're doing five songs, to think, okay, I was done after the last one, and, ready for the sermon. So in my fleshliness, I know that that's true. And so the thought of worship day and night, sometimes it's like, man, I don't know, would I be able, to do that? And the answer that I've come to is, yes, I would, because I really believe that if I beheld God, I would want to do nothing else. We've not seen God, and so we can't imagine it. But if I beheld God, I have a feeling that it would be so captured that the thought of anything else would just fade away, and that I would be consumed and captured by wanting God and the Lamb, and to worship them and praise them and do it over and over and over and over again. And that's the idea behind these chapters, that in the church, in those under persecution, that they would hear this and think, I want that. That's what I want. I want that more than anything else. I want that more than saving my own life. Because if it means having to worship the emperor and giving that up, they can take my life. I would rather have this than to save my life. And for us, who maybe are not in such a precarious position, we can still think of it as, I want to behold God, I want to worship God, I want to be so consumed with love for God and for the Lamb that even if it means humbling myself and facing up to my sin, or if it means opening my life to other people, and I don't usually like to do that, maybe I don't want to have people encroaching in my life, but if it means that I can behold God and worship Him and praise Him with a pure heart, even if it means becoming an outsider to my family and my friends and my coworkers by being a Christian, I want that, and I want it more than I want anything else. Does that make sense? That vision can press upon us now, and it should press upon us now. So I have 4 points of application kind of coming out of these chapters, and it's gathering up bits of what I've already said. But number one, we need to have heaven as our vantage point. We need to have heaven as our vantage point. And this goes, there are just verses that in churches are come to be very important. I think of the Daniel 11:32 passage that has had a long career in informing us as a church. But in these days, I really do think Colossians 3 is one of those passages that continues to feed us as a church. And so I'm going to read it again because it's the vantage point of heaven. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. God and the Lamb are reigning right now, and that's the vantage point from which we need to live our lives. And whenever anything threatens to knock us off balance, that's what we need to swing back to, that God and the Lamb are reigning. So that's number one. Number two, we live a slain life. We live a life as slain people. And again, going back to some of those passages, we have been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live. We have been buried in baptism. We can reckon the old life dead. And our lives are hid with Christ in God. We live that kind of life. And the devil will tempt us to try to live a life apart from that, to try to live a life for ourselves, a life that is not slain, a life that we can build for ourselves apart from God. But that life is dead. That life has died. It's been buried. It's gone. And if you need a refresher on that, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. You can go there, camp out there, if you need to be reminded that that old life is dead. So we don't have to listen to those temptations. We can say, that old life is dead. My life is hid with Christ in God. We are a slain people. Number three, a throne-oriented life. Our lives are to be throne-oriented. God and the Lamb are on the throne. God is in command. The pretenders will not prevail. The pretenders in the churches of Asia Minor did not prevail. And the pretenders in our day that would set up their thrones against God, they won't prevail either. Doesn't mean that they won't cause trouble. Doesn't mean that they won't cause pain. But ultimately, they will not prevail. And then lastly, number four is worship. And just a renewed call to worship for us. Wanting to be captivated by God more than we want anything else. More than we want to protect ourselves from others, more than we want to harbor grievances, more than we want to dwell on our junk, wanting to worship God and the Lamb in pure freedom, more than we want anything else. There's worship going on right now. There's worship going on right now. We join in the worship that is going on right now. And our worship is an act of love, but it's also an act of defiance. We won't bow to anything else, not even within ourselves. Our preferences to have our way, our pride, our prejudices, our insistence on getting our own way. We won't bow to those things either. So it's an act of defiance against our own selves too. No one else is worthy but God and the Lamb. Amen? Amen.